How do we grow? How do we become mature? This is what we are looking at in the portion before us. Paul, you'll remember, has been challenging us to be mature Christians. And he's been modeling in himself what that looks like. So as we go now into Philippians 3, verse 17 to 21, we're moving into what is a very practical section, where Paul's going to be giving us some practical pointers on how to grow in grace. In this section, you'll notice that Paul talks about two types of walks, two types of guides, two types of citizenships, and two different destinies. So as we go through this section, we're going to look at it under three headings: that we are to imitate godly examples, recognize ungodly enemies, and await our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as the means by which, the practical means by which, we become holy. So let's begin then looking at imitation in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul says, copy me. Now, at first, this may sound a little bit egotistical. You know, if I stand up and I volunteer myself to be the ultimate Christian example, just do as I do. If ever you're in doubt, just copy me. That would seem very egotistical, wouldn't it? But not so in the case of Paul. Paul is pointing to himself, not because he is so great, but because as an apostle who is in the truth, who is modeling the truth and teaching the truth, he is calling them to that apostolic pattern. He does this more than once in his letters. Whenever there's the challenge of bad behavior, whenever there's the challenge of false teaching, he often has to draw people to his own apostolic teaching and example. We know the famous statement in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And in that context, it has to do with how we love one another and give up our personal rights in service of one another. Why does Paul talk about imitation? Why does he say, imitate me? It's because imitation is one of the most basic ways in which we learn, isn't it? This is something that God has hardwired us for. We learn very quickly and very easily by imitation. Every single one of us is wired this way, and it's a double-edged sword. It has strengths and it has weaknesses. We grow through good examples, don't we? Someone has shared about young Johann Sebastian Bach, that classical composer. He was a studied observer of the great organist and composer Dietrich Buxtehude. Bach had made repeated long trips on foot to his church to observe and hear the master playing, even copying the composer's scores by hand, all of which had a marked effect on Bach's style and vitality, and the shaping of his brilliance. Now, if you know Bach's music, for those children who don't know what Bach is, it's classical music. It's really, really good. He was an absolute genius. But his surpassing genius was shaped in the shadow of copying other greats. Even though he was a genius, even he needed to learn through imitation. But we also learn bad things through bad examples, don't we? Proverbs 22, verse 24 and 25 says this: make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. If you're sitting here today, you have been impacted, you have been shaped, you have been influenced by other people. The African proverb is true. We become ourselves through other people. Now, sometimes we don't like to hear that. You know, we're very individualistic. You know, I'm not influenced by anyone. I dress the way that I dress because I'm making up my own mind. I'm not copying anyone. The music I listen to is not because my friends listen to it, because I listen to it. You know, we all think we're incredibly individualistic. But let me prove to you that you are an imitator. Do you speak with an accent? Does anyone here think they don't speak with an accent? Every single person speaks with an accent. You know what that means? You learned how to speak by copying someone else. You were an imitator. You didn't know it was happening. You weren't choosing to do it when it happened. Just subconsciously, you picked up on what your parents, your friends, your clients, whoever it was, and you shaped your speech on how they speak. We learn by imitation. It's one of the easiest ways that we pick things up. And because it's so easy, it can be so very dangerous. Here are just some random examples. The word luck. Just think of young people today and the word like. You know, like, and I was then, I was like, and then I went like, and then like becomes like a comma like, and then it becomes like a full stop like, and then it's like a paragraph break like. And it's like just like this thing that came out of California, which has now gone around the whole world. And it's because through what we listen to, through who we engage with, we begin to imitate. But worse than that, think about how our generation has been normalized to using the Lord's name as a swear word. You know, we take the Lord's name in vain. It's just part of a speech that's been patterned for us, and we imitate it, for better or for worse. So this raises the issue for ourselves. What sort of influence are we? If people did as we did, what would the result be? You know, that's a common challenge in ethics. If everyone did as you did, what would the world be like? Yeah, what is the level? What is the impact of your influence? As friends, are you a good or a bad friend? Do you help people grow towards godliness or away from godliness, towards worldliness? This is a big one for parents, isn't it? As parents, how are we influencing our children? Do we model godly priorities in the home? Do we make sure that church is not neglected? The family comes before friends, that the Bible is read every day in the home, that prayer is a pattern of reliance of God for all things, that every decision that we make is always by the instruction of the Word of God and for the glory of God. Do we model how to forgive one another, how to be loyal spouses, how to go about responsible spending, how to be generous, how do we lose well, how do we control our tempers, are we self-controlled? What programs do we expose ourselves to in the home? What influence are we having? What is the example that we're giving in the home? Can we say to those around us, imitate me as I imitate Christ? So this is Paul, able to hold himself up because he is living a life of integrity, and that is a challenge for us. So let's think for a moment about Paul's example. What is it about Paul that we should be seeking to imitate? There are several things just in this letter alone, in the letter to the Philippians. We should imitate Paul in the gospel that he holds to. What message does Paul believe? Paul does not believe that he is good enough to enter the presence of God. He does not depend upon anything in himself. He looks to the free gift of righteousness that God offers in the gospel because of the finished work of Christ. But not only that, we should imitate Paul in his desire to serve the church, to be willing to suffer and sacrifice for her progress. Paul has a high view of the life of the church and is committed to her health. Paul has a high view of the sovereignty of God. So whether he's in prison and he has little, or whether he's doing well and he's got lots of gifts coming his way, he is content because Christ enables him to endure all things. Paul is a man who we can imitate in his high view of human responsibility, zealously, strenuously applying himself, laboring to become holy like Christ. He is a man who has a heavenly mindset, who lives with all of his life pointed at that one final day where he will get to see his Savior face to face, and that is what shapes every single thing in his life. Here is a man worth imitating. But Paul, however, is not our only example. Look at verse 17. He calls the Philippians, he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So it's not only Paul. Who are the those? Maybe it's the elders and the deacons of the Philippian church. And who is the us? That's probably Paul, as well as Timothy and Epaphroditus. You'll remember back in Philippians 2, verse 19 to 30, Paul put forward Timothy as an example, then Epaphroditus as an example, these selfless men that prioritize Christ's priorities in their service of the church. These are the examples that we are to look to. And so here's a question for you. What examples can you look to? If you have the blessing of Christian parents, don't despise them like the world tells you to do. Learn from them. Appreciate them. Learn what you can from your Christian parents. They won't be perfect. They will get stuff wrong. We all do. But there will also be lots of good that they are able to teach you. Take note of the older and mature saints in our own congregation. There are people that have walked with the Lord for many years. They've seen many answers to prayer. They've had to endure many difficulties. Speak to them. Ask them how they did it. And ask them to tell you stories about the Lord's faithfulness to them. But here is one of the challenges I want to give to you. Go and read a Christian biography. Go and read a Christian biography. Because we need to read, but more importantly, we need to expose ourselves to Christian biography. Let me just hammer on this for a moment. You and I are acclimatized to our situation. Your temperament boxes you in, your culture boxes you in. There are so many things influencing you in the way that you are, and you don't know how to get outside your own little box. So here is a wonderful way to step outside of your life, to go to a time and a place where there is no modern medicine, a time and a place where there's no modern technology, to someone's life who's not ordered around the creature comforts that you are living for day in and day out. There are so many to choose from. Here's one that I just thought of this week, Charles Spurgeon. So I'm a preacher, Charles Spurgeon was a pastor. Let me tell you a little bit about Charles Spurgeon. Now, the average pastor preaches about 104 sermons a year. Two every Lord's Day, 52 weeks a year. Spurgeon had preached 600 sermons before the age of 21. Okay? So do the math. He has written more than any other person in the English language, as far as Christian writing goes. He read 6 books a week. He produced 140 books. Some of his books took 20 years to produce, like The Treasury of David. At one point, he was running 66 organizations. He would write about 500 letters a week. One biographer writes this: he often worked 18 hours a day. The missionary David Livingston asked him once, "How do you manage to do 2 men's work in a single day?" Spurgeon replied, "You have forgotten. There are 2 of us." He oversaw a church of 4,000 members. He ran a Bible college, which was always full. They were turning away applications. He did funerals and weddings on a weekly basis. Sometimes he would do all of his sermon prep throughout the week, and then on a Sunday morning, while walking up towards the pulpit, he would change his whole sermon and preach it without notes. Just a man so full of truth that he could just change his sermon on the spot and preach a sermon and no one would have known the difference. All the while being married to a woman who had disabilities. All the while suffering from gout and depression and opposition. And yet he did so much. Yet the Lord did so much through him. Does that challenge you? It challenges me. We need to read about those who have suffered, those who have endured, those who have served at great cost to themselves, someone who has pursued holiness, who have been earnest in prayer, who have been faithful in their ministry to others, to shake us loose from this comfort zone that we find ourselves in. We are acclimatized by our own situations. We've forgotten what the Lord can do through those who are willing to hand themselves over to Him. And so here's my challenge. Go and read Christian biography. Let's go to our second point, recognizing our enemies. Verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, we know there are two types of influences, those who are good, and here Paul is talking about those who are bad. He calls them enemies of the cross, but I think I probably just need to put in a little proviso here. When we think of enemies, let's not adopt the mindset of our generation. If someone doesn't agree with your opinion, what do? You make up a meme about them falling upstairs or speaking very slowly and dropping their words. And, you know, this is not the way we treat our enemies. I'm not trying to create an us and them scenario. We're wanting to raise a warning here, not create a culture of a cancel culture. So let's just keep that in mind as we wrestle with this word enemy. So Paul turns our attention to the bad examples. And now there's a lot of debate here. As we look at verses 18 and 19, there's a list of characteristics about these false teachers. Who do these characteristics describe? What sort of false teachers are we looking at? Is it Judaizers? Is it a very legalistic Jewish influence sort of false teacher? Or is it sort of that Greek Gnostic, more lawlessness type of false teacher? Is it legalistic or is it licentious? Is it Jewish or is it Gentile? And it can go two ways in this. Look at the characteristics in verse 18 and 19. They're called enemies of the cross. They're headed for destruction. They've made a god of their appetites. They glory in what they're ashamed of. Their minds are taken up with earthly things. What sort of group does that describe? At first, you might think it's describing an immoral group of people, those who are pursuing pleasure. But that raises the question, why does Paul suddenly change gear at this point? He's been talking about Judaizers and false teachers in that vein, and now suddenly, with no introduction, he's suddenly talking about a completely different group of people. And so that's raised the question, what sort of false teachers are we looking at? And honestly, I'm a bit conflicted. I think it could be either or both. So as we go through these characteristics, I want to show how there are two ways to be outside the will of God. There are two paths of destruction. It can be legalistic or licentious, and they both fit into this list. So let's look then at these verses. Firstly, we must notice Paul's attitude. Look at Paul's attitude towards these false teachers. Paul is a man who is very strong against error. We know that, don't we? In Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9, he pronounces an anathema against anyone who's willing to change the true gospel. Here is a man who is ready to engage in publicly rebuking even an apostle if Peter compromises the gospel, like in Galatians 2 verse 11. Here is a man who resorts to strong language when speaking out against false teachers. He calls them dogs in Philippians 3 verse 2, or even tells them to hyperbolically emasculate themselves in Galatians 5 verse 12. But what we need to notice in this verse is, like Christ, who prayed for the forgiveness of those who crucified him, and who wept over Jerusalem, whom he knew would be judged, Paul weeps for false teachers. He now tells them, even weeping. Do you see that attitude coming through there? Here is a man who is heartbroken over these false teachers, the damage they're doing to others and the damage that they're doing to themselves. I think this is something very important for us to note. It is so easy to get angry at people who we think are tampering with the truth. How do you feel about Big Pharma? How do you feel about big fill in the gap? How do you feel about leftist governments? You know, it's so easy to get angry at those who we think are tampering with the truth. But are we quick to weep for those who are deceived? That's what we're seeing here in Paul. So we can be so programmed by the conflict that's going on in our age that we take license, we take permission, we just expect to be able to pour out all our vitriol online about people who we think are against the truth. But here is a man who weeps for false teachers. Now, I'm not saying don't care about the truth. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes we care less about people than we do about our own opinion. Here is a man who is modeling compassion as he goes after the truth. And I think this is such a necessary message for our age. There's a welcome balance here to what we are seeing in all that is going around us as the left and the right are trying to eat each other alive. Paul does not gloat. He takes no joy in exposing false teachers. Refuting error is not an addictive blood sport carried out with spite. It's a difficult necessity carried out with compassion. We can forget that those who are against our opinions have eternal souls. But that's not Paul. Second thing we need to see here is he describes these people as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, remember, there are two groups, legalistic or licentious, law-keeping or lawless. How would a legalistic person be an enemy of the cross? They would be an enemy of the cross because they don't see the cross as necessary. Their own law-keeping is what saves them. They don't need a sin-bearer because they're a good law-keeper. The cross is a stumbling block because they don't need it. And how could God become a man and die upon a cross? The Messiah will come to reign, not to die. On the other hand, if these false teachers are lawless, if they're antinomians, if they're given to indulging their sins, how are they enemies of the cross? Well, the fact that Jesus had to die to pay for those sins that they're living to indulge. The fact that they are not living the crucified life, not taking up their cross and becoming a disciple of Christ. The fact that they are despising holiness and the power of Christ to set us free from sin. In that way, they can become enemies of the cross. Today we're facing many people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. How do you become an enemy of the cross? Those who deny that Jesus suffered the wrath of God in payment for sin. Those who deny that Jesus was a propitiation, a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. Those who call the cross a form of cosmic child abuse, as if God the Father dragged an unwilling son and nailed him to the cross to pay for our sins, instead of recognizing that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were united, that the Son gladly laid down his life in payment for our sins because it was absolutely necessary. Muslims who deny that Jesus died on the cross are enemies of the cross. Anyone who thinks that Jesus was just a political person and that his death wasn't necessary for the payment of sin is an enemy of the cross. But friends, here is the paradox for us. We are lovers of the cross, aren't we? And just think about how odd that is. It's really odd. Here is the electrical chair. Here is the hangman's noose. Here is the cross which people were put to death on. We're seeing one of the cruelest moments in human history where human beings are doing to another human being what ought not to be done, and we're bowing down in adoration and reverence. Why? Because it is here that we see God putting on display his grace, God putting on display his holiness and his love for unworthy sinners and paying what we could not pay ourselves. And so what should be disgusting to us becomes beautiful to us because of what is happening there. Look at the next description, verse 19. Read verse 19 with me. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul gives here four distinctives about these false teachers. Firstly, their end is destruction. Whether you are a law-keeping, self-righteous, upright, moral person who sins, or you are a lawless person who's just living for pleasure as sin, no matter who you are, if you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, your end is destruction. Destruction. And this is because sin must be judged. Sin must be judged. A holy judge will judge sin. And that's the destruction being spoken of here. It is judgment. You see, if you are denying the work of the cross by trusting in your own deeds, or you are denying the cross by living according to your own will, you have the same problem. You do not have someone who is paying for your sins and taking the judgment that your sin deserves. Unless you have trusted in Jesus Christ, there are two ways to hell. There's the path of being a good person and there's the path of being a bad person. Both of these paths, if they are not trusting in Christ, will result in destruction. The next thing we are told is that their God is their belly. If something is your God, that means you serve it. This is the thing whose praises you sing. This is whose name you rush to defend. You know, you will die for the honor of this thing. You will give your money in service of it. You will sacrificially give yourself to it. You will count family, health, possessions less valuable than it. That is the God that you serve. And here we are told that their God is their bellies, which is probably a metaphor for their appetites, their sinful desires. This is the thing that they are living for. Now, there are two ways to serve your appetites, the legalistic way and the licentious way. The way of license, that's where you're willing to serve your sinful desires rather than the will of God. Their will is obeyed, not God's will. Obey your thirst is its cry. You're enslaved by it willingly, being dictated to by whatever it demands. But there's also another way to have an idol of your appetites, and that's by being overly legalistic. What do I mean by this? By a rigorous service constantly oriented around your appetites, about what you do not do. They are consumed by their appetites. They are dictated to by their appetites. They are defined by their appetites. Their appetites are their gods in the sense that everything about their lives revolves around what they do not do. They are driven into monasticism and asceticism. And instead of trusting in Christ and in the power that He gives by the Holy Spirit, they are defined by their self-righteousness, by their self-denial. Their God is their belly. So that's why this list, which way does it go? Is it talking about lawlessness or is it talking about legalism? The commentaries are divided at that point. They glory in their shame. How does the legalist glory in their shame? Oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. That's how they glory in their shame. They promote their pride, their self-righteousness. Or on the other side, license could mean that they have seared their consciences and they have flaunted even societal norms and they glory and wear as a badge of honor that which is shameful. A good example is, of course, something like Pride Month. Pride Month is a month of celebrating unnatural, sinful sexual desires, a total disregard of a given biological sex, a rejection of the natural function of marriage in procreation. A defiant celebration of what is contrary to God's will. Glorying in their shame. Today, many wear their sins as a sign of superiority. A rebellious attitude against God-given authority is advertised. Sexual conquest. The ability to down a whole bottle. Bragging about how many people you can beat up. How recklessly you have driven. How much money you have gambled away. Glorying in our shame. When we wear as a badge of honor those sins which Christ had to die because there is some part of our society that puts a value upon it. It shows that we love our sins, that we have not repented of our sins, and that we cannot be believers. The next thing, with minds set on earthly things. What's the orientation of their minds? It's for the here and now, for the things of this life, their treasure, their heaven. It's in this world, it's not in the next. The religious sinner fixates on earthly things by fixating on their ceremonies, on their rules, on their pure group of which they are a part. The immoral sinner fixates on their pleasures, their possessions, their experiences. So, as we look at these groups, we have to challenge ourselves with this. Who are we following? Who do we give our appreciation to? Who do we inwardly want to be more like? Who do we outwardly conform our behavior to? Whose values do we share? Whose opinions do we side with? Is it the godly examples that we ought to be imitating? Or is it these ungodly enemies of the cross? Are we deliberately following godly examples, or are we undiscerningly, unself-consciously imbibing what the world is throwing at us? Let's look at our final point, awaiting our Savior, verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The third point that Paul has for us that helps us to grow in grace is once again, as he did last week, a reminder of Christ's return and the kingdom that is ours. Fixing our minds on that moment when Christ returns. Now, Paul's doing something very specific here. You'll remember that the Philippians had the rare honor of being Roman citizens. They were that little Roman colony with a lot of retired soldiers. They saw themselves as a little Rome, and they were proud of their Roman connections. It defined them as a city. While Paul, using this mentality, now reminds them that they have a greater and more defining citizenship than Rome. They are citizens of heaven. This is the second time that Paul has spoken in this way. If you look down at Philippians 1 verse 27, you'll see that Paul challenges them, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And there's a little footnote there which says, "Only behave as citizens worthy." It's the same word for citizens that is in the context there. He's playing on this notion of citizenship and appealing to this sense of loyalty. Just think on it. Proud Roman citizens would commit themselves to Roman dress. They would wear the toga. They would wear the Roman hairstyles, you know, short back and sides, not long. They would be committed to Roman culture, the plays, the speeches. They would be committed to the food, the politics, the manners, the Latin language. Be worn as a badge of honor. I am Roman. As sinners, we often commit ourselves to the things of this world in the same way, don't we? Paul reminds us that we have a different citizenship, which defines how we live and act in this age. We are those who walk in a way fitting to the state of holiness that we'll one day enjoy. Now imagine it. Imagine being in Philippi. You're the mayor of Philippi. And the Caesar, the emperor, says to you, "I'm going to come in 2 months' time. I'm going to come and visit your town. Be ready." And you're the mayor of Philippi. What are you going to do? You're going to give a rousing speech to the town, and you're going to get everyone excited, and you're going to get everyone to paint their houses and make sure everyone's got their hair cut on the right way on the day, and you're going to get all the bunting and the banners up, and they're all going to line the pavements as proud Roman citizens wearing all the tokens of their Romanism as they welcome their Roman emperor in, leaning into their Romanness. Friends, we are those who await the return of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And we lean into all things heavenly, all things that belong to that new age, because we are awaiting our King, our Savior, to return. We forget that this is not our home, that this world does not define our primary identity. This is another message that we need more than ever. We're living in the age of identity politics. Have you heard of identitarianism? Identitarianism, not to be confused with a far-right pan-European ideology, the identitarianism, the Collins Dictionary describes as those concerned with promoting the interests of one's own cultural group. An identitarian is someone who is proud of their cultural identity and they are pushing and preaching their particular identity. People are preaching identity more than ever in the age in which we live in. We're living in an age where minority groups are reversing power structures and forcing their so-called rights on everyone else. We're seeing people define themselves primarily by their race, by their gender, as their particular flavor of oppression. And this is feeding into the madness of "now it's my turn to be in power" struggles going on around us. As Christians, we do not define ourselves primarily by these things, what my race is, whether I'm white or black, rich or poor, entitled or oppressed. We are first and foremost sinners saved by grace who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The rule that governs our life is not the political struggle which the world is demanding we be a part of. The world has made everything around you political. Everything is political, and you have chosen sides whether you like it or not. And you are part of a power struggle right now whether you have chosen to be or not. They have co-opted you either as for them or against them. But as Christians, we don't play. As Christians, we have our identity defined by someone else, somewhere else. The will of God to spread the gospel. The will of God to live holy lives. The will of God to raise godly families. We raise godly families not because we're trying to contribute to the right overcoming the left and taking culture back. We raise godly families because God told us to. We're not politicizing the commandments of God because it will have a great cultural impact. We're obeying the commandments of God because God says so. That is the first and foremost reason why we do what we do. We must stop being co-opted and politicizing every single thing that we do. We must not get swept up in this world's causes. We are the people of God with a very particular mission and a very particular future. And we must not lose sight of that. We live our lives in this age governed by that one reality, that one defining fact. Jesus is coming again. Look at what Paul says. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This changes everything about our goals. This changes everything about our direction. John puts it this way. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The foremost implication is the way in which we live holy lives as we look to Jesus coming to transform us. Notice that wonderful description. He is a Savior. Now, Jesus was a Savior when he died on the cross for your sins. But that's not all of his saving work, is it? There is a salvation at the end. He's going to finish. You are saved, being saved, and you will be saved. And he is going to come and to rescue you. He is going to come and he is going to save you. It is then that he will come and put all your enemies away. This means that as the church, we do not have to put preaching and the gospel aside to take up a political mentality. The second Adam will return and remake our world, not us, by our political efforts. As citizens of two kingdoms, you can be responsible now. You can be a good citizen now. But hear this, you will only ever be a part of God's restraining grace by your efforts. You'll never be a part of his renovating grace by your efforts. Because when the second Adam returns, he will transform all things into his kingdom. He will make his kingdom come. Until then, keep your eyes fixed on the gospel, fixed on the Great Commission, fixed on your role as a Christian in the church and in society. Paul zooms in on what that day will mean for our bodies. This week I was speaking to a good friend of mine who was once upon a time caught in a lifestyle sinning. And I told him what I was preaching on this particular Sunday, and I read the verses out, and I read these verses, and he says, "That's it, Nick. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Here was a man with all of the baggage of his past, with all of the ongoing temptations of sexual sin. And his great relief, his great hope, the great object that he sets all his treasure in is that moment when this body, which is tormenting him now, will be taken away. That body, which is an enemy to the one that we love, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. It is from our bodies of death that temptations come. It is the god of our bellies and appetites that we were once enslaved to, but we will one day be completely freed from. And it is with that destiny in mind that we view all and do all. Those who do not know Christ live for their appetites. They live for their sexual sinful desires. They live for the here and now. But we who know that this body, with its sinful desires, that this is temporary, that one day it'll all be changed. We do not allow ourselves to be dictated to. We do not allow ourselves to be distracted by the things and priorities and values of this world. Changes the way we live. So in conclusion, Paul ends a very practical portion by urging us to imitate godly examples, to recognize and avoid ungodly examples, all the while being fixed on the future Christ has for us, being defined by it and not by the things of this world. Let's pray.